تحبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take four of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, they shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5, and Intelsat 39, and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395 6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to Spotlight, the 30th anniversary of the Srebrenica genocide, the largest mass killing in Europe since 1945. In mid-July 1995, over 8,000 Bosnian Muslim men and boys were murdered. Last year, the General Assembly designated July 11th as the International Day of Reflection and commemoration of the Srebrenica genocide. But the international recognition appears to be in stark contrast with the denial of the U.S. and other Western allies of Israel's current genocide in Gaza. Western states and their media that denied the Bosnian genocide now deny the Gaza genocide. The indifference to civilian suffering is almost identical. Israel is using the most advanced weaponry supplied by Western capitals to pummel a helpless civilian population. This is while a network of influence entrenched in Western governments and their mainstream media has utilized all of its tools to silence the uproar against these crimes. We'll be discussing those issues and much more on tonight's edition of Spotlight with our guests. Professor of Humanities at York University, Amila Butorovich, is with us from Toronto. And we also have journalist, author, and activist Mr. Frog Hughes joining us from Belfast.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Well, welcome to the program to both of our guests. Let's start off with Mr. Hughes in Belfast. Mr. Hughes, the Srebrenica genocide has been compared to the current genocide unfolding against Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. As we know, Srebrenica was also comprehensively denied at the time. Talk to us about the parallels that you would draw between these two appalling and unforgettable massacres, which many are considering stains on the international community.
Absolutely. Well, I would lay both of these genocidal campaigns at the altar of imperialism. If we look at the fall of the Soviet Union, then we look at the encroachment from the West, from NATO, up to the Russian borders, which includes the present conflict in Ukraine. So the seeds for the massacre of Srebrenica were sowed by the Americans and by the British and by NATO, who wanted to destroy the Socialist Soviet Republic of Yugoslavia, to break it down into its six component parts. They armed, financed, and gave political cover to some groups that were involved in this kind of disintegration of Yugoslavia. And then we can witness the 78-day bombing of Serbia in 1999. That didn't have a UN mandate. That was NATO, the US, and America flexing its military muscles and destroying Belgrade and Serbia and financing and arming the Kosovan Liberation Army in its struggle for liberation against Serbia. So it's Western imperialism, it's Western capitalism, it is the Western media, Western politicians who are fully complicit in the genocide that we witnessed in Srebrenica. And we only need to look at Radovan Milosevic. He got a life sentence for his part in the genocidal campaign in Srebrenica in 1995. And there were 161 different people indicted in the war tribunals based on the conflict in Yugoslavia. And yet we have Netanyahu flying over Italy, flying over Greece, flying over France as a wanted war criminal with an ICC warrant in existence for his arrest to go to The Hague for war crimes. So what we're witnessing in Palestine, in Gaza, in the West Bank, in Lebanon, in Syria, in Iraq, in Yemen, is a continuation of the Western imperialist desire to steal the resources that belong to separate sovereign nations and independent people such as the Palestinians. And their only issue is that the Palestinians are in the way of their capitalist greed and their designs on Gaza and the West Bank. And we will continue to watch the hypocrisy, the double standards, the double dealing, the lies and the deceit of Western politicians in bed with their military industrial complex, which is there to steal the resources at the minute. In Gaza, they're looking at the oil, they're looking at the gas, they're looking at a Ben-Gurion canal.
Sure.
They're looking at creating a high-tech hub in Gaza. It's just they want rid of the people so that they can fulfill their imperialist dreams of making money on the deaths and on the hopes and on the dreams and on the bodies of the Palestinian people.
Ms. Bitorovich, in Toronto, Iranian Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi said that if the world had truly learned from Srebrenica, would we not be seeing another Gaza genocide against, not be seeing another genocide against Muslims in Gaza? That's a sentiment that's been echoed by many observers and analysts, that the Gaza war shows we've not learned lessons from Srebrenica. Walk us through these comments, please.
I certainly agree to a great extent with that comment. I think that we have witnessed in history over many centuries many different genocides, and we have never learned, really. The phrase never again that we have seen after the Second World War has been trampled over, basically, in Srebrenica and now again in Gaza. There have been other major massacres around the world in which the governments and the parties responsible for what has happened have not been really brought to justice. Srebrenica is an excellent example because it is one of the extremely tragic example, clearly, for one very important thing, and that is that was really the first time that things were televised in real time and we could witness what was going on. And nobody could really say we did not know or we could not. We learned only later. It was happening in real time with TV cameras present, with a really big a group of journalists dispatched there and understanding what was going on. There had been warnings again in real time, yet it happened. And it is clear that there are so many different threads that actually fell apart and that disintegrated in a way that was impossible to morally find the compass that would take care of this, that would prevent this, the genocide. Mind you, Srebrenica has been identified as genocide by an international criminal court and the Court of Justice in a way that at some level obscures the fact that all over Bosnia there were massacres, perhaps not to the extent in the same short amount of time, but nevertheless that the, you know, the whole legal procedure showed that there are complications at that level as well, and that this is something that we need to expect with Gaza, even though it has been identified in Gaza's case as well by the International Court of Justice that this is clear violation of human rights and lawful occupation, in their case, of course, possibility and threat and recognition of genocide. Yet, as if legal theory and legal practice don't have much in common. This is what partly has been the tragedy, yes.
Farah Hughes, where does this leave the credibility of global bodies and institutions like the UN, which has shown that it's basically ineffective and is at the mercy of the veto-wielding supporters of the Israeli regime? How do Srebrenica and Gaza constitute the failures of the UN?
Well, it proves that the UN is a toothless tiger. It proves that it doesn't have the mechanisms that when you have countries that have a veto, when you have a permanent security council where each member has a veto, that allows a block on any type of progress. It allows a block on bringing war criminals before the Hague. It allows people who should be in jail to remain at large, to travel at will. And not only that, but to continue the genocide. I mean, there were people convicted of what happened in Srebrenica. And as I said, like Radovan Milatovic got a life sentence. But he was jailed because he's an enemy of Western imperialism. He was jailed because Serbia stood up against NATO and stood up against the Western capitalist cabal. So if you're an enemy of the United States, if you're an enemy of the United Kingdom, if you're an enemy of the European Union, they will use every method and every effort to either assassinate you or to bring you before the court. As some American diplomat or some American politician claimed that the ICC and the ICJ were only there to prosecute, basically, I'm paraphrasing this, black people and people like Putin and people like the Serbian leaders. So the enemies of Western capitalism can be brought before the courts and justly convicted if the evidence is there. But the people who are there in favour of Western imperialist machinations from Africa to South America to West Asia have absolutely no accountability. They are not held accountable for their crimes. Indeed, sure, they continue to finance them, arm them, and give them political cover.
Ms. Baturovic, on the issue of accountability, what steps, in your opinion, can be taken to prosecute Israeli war criminals? How can the issue of accountability begin to take shape? And as with Srebrenica, will it take decades to serve justice?
Yes, if I can just reflect a little bit on what the other guest has just said, Mr. Hughes. Radovan Karadzic is guilty of genocide, and whether he opposes the West or not, I think is secondary to the fact that he has been indicted and he has been given the sentence in full recognition of his accountability. So I think that the ICC does do a good job when it does when it is given a chance to do a good job. Of course, the legal process is enormously long and it has so many components. And in fact, even bringing up the term genocide, of course, has been legally contentious, even though we use it, of course, when it is so obvious, we have no other word but in fact, account for what we see in front of our very own eyes. But legally speaking, and I'm not within the legal profession, but I remember from, and I know from following up what was happening and unfolding with the International Court of Justice regarding in criminal court regarding former Yugoslavia, that every piece of evidence had to be scrutinized from many different angles. And it really became a theater of law. And it took decades, in fact, to put together something that seemed to be so obvious. So, and of course there are ways in which this can be argued back and forth, and it was argued back and forth. And eventually some justice was served, but it's too little justice. And that's just one component of it. I mean, even if we indict somebody, what does that really mean for the situation on the ground? Does that serve as a lesson? It certainly serves as a lesson, but it doesn't complete the story. I mean, we have 30 years now down the road in Srebrenica, the denial by Serbia of genocide, the denial of those who surround Srebrenica. The Srebrenica falls under the jurisdiction Republika Srpska of Bosnian Serb leadership, who deny genocide and who actually not only deny it, they glorify genocide. And there is the parallel with Gaza. We have Israel that denies the genocide. And so, even if you bring one person to justice and put them in jail, for life, if you have a whole state apparatus and a whole cultural apparatus that works against recognizing that genocide, taking accountability for that genocide, taking responsibility for it, then we are up against a mm-hmm. very severe stream of moral simply incompatibility between what happened and what we have to deal with in the case of Srebrenica 30 years later.
Frau Hughes, how would you break down Right. Frahues, how would you break down the level of complicity of Washington and its European allies in the Gaza genocide, the military and financial support in tandem with the political cover that they've given to the Israelis? A political analyst that we spoke to earlier regarding the issue echoed also what you mentioned earlier, that Western powers, particularly the U.S., have in fact been involved in other acts of genocide over the past decades.
Yes, 100%. I mean, what we're looking at is, I mean, all AF-16s, all AF-35s, the ships that the Israelis have, tank shells, the guns, the bombs, the supposed B-2 bombers that they might be supplying to Israel. This is an American war in West Asia. This is an American war on the people of Gaza. If America and American politicians stop the money, stop the political cover, stop the vetoes in the UN, stop arming Israel, this genocide would be over inside a couple of weeks. It was proven when Israel attacked Iran that they started running out of their anti-missile missiles, that they started depleting their stock of, THAAD missiles and the Iron Dome and David Sling. And it proves that Israel cannot exist as a colonial footprint within the Levant and within the Ummah without the direct involvement of the world superpower, which is North America, along with the EU, along with NATO, along with Britain and Germany, supplying arms and supplying tactical overflights and information. Israel is a Western construct. It's Eastern European Jews who are now living in occupied Palestine. Without America, without its support, without its bombs, it could not possibly exist in its present state. It couldn't carry out the genocide in Gaza. It couldn't continue the illegal occupations and illegal settlements in the West Bank. It couldn't bomb Iran. It couldn't invade and occupy parts of Lebanon. It couldn't invade and occupy parts of Syria. It couldn't bomb Yemen. It couldn't really exist as an apartheid state without the backing of the West. And the reason why Israel is there in the beginning is to act as a wedge, to act as a Western footprint in West Asia, to
Absolutely.
Destabilize the whole region with the intention of dividing the Ummah and creating the opportunities for capitalists, imperialists, to steal the resources of West Asia from the people that it belongs to.
And the list just goes on and on. Back to Ms. Baturovich in Toronto. The U.S. sanctions, the recent sanctions against the UN Special Rapporteur on Human Rights in Palestine, Francesca Albanese, they are being seen as another clear sign of America's complicity in Israel's war crimes. Will such actions just encourage the leaders of the occupying Israeli regime to continue their brutal atrocities? And do you see this as another instance of blatant disregard for international bodies when it comes to dealing with Israeli crimes?
Absolutely. I think that one of the tragedies of International Court of Justice as well as International Criminal Court is they really don't have teeth unless somebody is there to back them up in real life, in real terms, in sort of realpolitik. And we, you know, well, Gaza is showing us, and this is what Srebrenica showed, is this mismatch between how the politics work and how the public outcry is built. And in the case of Srebrenica, it was somewhat different. I mean, the situation was much more confined to a very short period of time. Genocide happened literally under the watchful eyes of the, you know, of the Dutch contingent at the time, UN Dutch contingent. And it happened within basically 2-3 days, even though, of course, you know, it had started earlier and it took a while to complete. But over 8,000 people were killed within 48 hours, practically. And in Gaza, it is so there was actually this immediacy that then of response that then required everybody to be on the same page. But that didn't happen. In the case of Gaza, we have an evolving situation day in, day out, atrocities being committed. And day in, day out, the larger and broader and larger gap between those who feel that something should be done and those who just refuse to do anything about it. And in fact, those who make things complicit. And Francesca Albanese is really quite a remarkable figure in that regard, because she stands so firmly on the grounds of law and evokes the law, but it seems to fall on deaf ears, and people feel extremely helpless about that. And I think what is happening with Gaza, more so than it happened with Srebrenica, even though there are these important parallels, is that there is a sort of global outrage at the way in which governments seem to be disconnected from the will of the people, so that millions of people can be out in the street, but they are seen as a problem opposing the genocide rather than those who actually support the genocide.
Okay, that's all the time we have for tonight's show. Allow me to thank my guests, Ms. Amila Baturovich, Professor of Humanities at York University, joining us from Toronto. Thanks to journalist, author, and activist Fra Hughes, speaking to us from Belfast. And, of course, a special thanks to you for staying with us on tonight's edition of Spotlight. It's good night for now.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son. And he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of Iran Radio. A very warm welcome. You are listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is your host Zainab. And with me is joining Brother Liaquat Abbas. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
And a very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
Well, in this program, we listen to your curious questions and discuss the very pressing topics of Islamic upbringing so that it can help you nurture the faith in your children from the very beginning. And the answers are rooted in the Holy Book of Quran and the traditions of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, and the narrations from noble imams. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon them. So, Brother Liaquat, we discussed honesty and we discussed respect for parents in the previous two episodes. And now we want to discuss the other point that you told us from the lives of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. That was compassion and kindness. We know how kind Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam had been, but how it can be like more tangible and be related in the lives of teenagers.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam were compassionate even to those who opposed them, yeah?
Right.
Even in the last moments, Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salatu wasalam, he would be after nijat of the people. Like, he would say, don't kill me and do not wet your hands with my blood.
Right.
Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to throw you with your face towards the hellfire. And of course, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam emphasized treating everyone with kindness, regardless of the differences, you see. And in our life examples, I would say the example of Masjid, the example of Husseiniya, yeah, where there are people, the elders especially, who are kind of too harsh upon the younger ones, yeah, or even the adults, those who are old. Right. They use harsh language. They're not kind, okay? In the Husseiniya, in the Masjid, they are like, they taunt others. Oh, why are you doing this? Unfortunately, even we can see examples like the teens or the children telling about their parents, like, I hate my father or I hate my mother, because they use long...
This particular thing.
Yeah, there are a few qualities which right. I don't like. So that's the reason I hate them, because right. they always used to hit me. I hate them. I hate them because my father hits my mom, example, unfortunately. Right. Or I hate them because I always see arguments between them. I hate them. I hate them. I hate them. And the list goes on.
The list goes on. Mm-hmm.
So over here, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wasalam were kind, okay? Where were they kind? If we see in the life of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, there were people who had this quality of hatred towards them, that is the Ahlul Bayt. Example, the uncle of the Prophet, number one. There were children from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wasalam, so they had children, like example, Jafar or Kazzab, okay? The son of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. The brother of Imam Hassan Askari and the uncle of Imam Zamana ajallahu ta'ala farajhu sharif, whom the Imam has cursed. Yeah, the right. Imam of the time has cursed his uncle. This is just an example, okay? Cursing over here is another story. Why did he curse is another story. And the expression or how the Imam, like the 10th Imam, would speak to his son, that is Jafar, is another story now. Okay. When the Imam curses, why is he cursing? Number one, when the Imam, like the Imam, the 10th Imam, is showing love and kindness towards his son, Jafar, who is definitely a cursed one and he was going to enter hellfire for sure. Why is he showing respect and kindness, example, towards his son is another story. The wives of Prophet Nuh, Prophet Lut, and also another example what we see is the wife of Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wasalam as well, who killed Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Yeah, kindness can be seen in the family of Ahlul Bayt,
and we will explore that a little more after a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman, don't give in to shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor, Allahu Rahim, Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin, wa Khaliquna وراسقنا وهو على كل شيء قدير.
Welcome back. You're listening to Iran Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing and Brother Liaquat is here. So Brother Liaquat, you were telling us the kind and compassionate behavior in the lives of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, even in the times of like when they were not met with the people who were not compassionate or who were not even having the basic traits of being Muslims.
Mm-hmm. So I would say, like even in the families of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wassalam, we see this quality of being kind to those people, okay, who were not kind to them, okay? Example, the Prophet. There were a few wives of the Prophets. Unfortunately, they were rude. They were harsh upon the Prophet, and they would also like disclose secrets, what the Prophet used to tell them, yeah, to the other example, other lady or the other wife example, okay? So over here we see them, that is the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, acting very kind and very compassionate towards them, okay? The curse is because of their... their troublemaking towards the Ahlul Bayt.
Right.
Example. Now, the wife of the Prophet created a mess or created a big trouble
right.
to the Prophet.
Okay.
Yeah. And made, and definitely made the Prophet sad. Okay. If we consider, and like Prophet Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or even Prophet Nuh or Prophet Lut alayhi wasallam.
Right.
Okay. Example. Okay. They have made the Prophet angered. Okay.
Saddened.
But of course, saddened, upset. Of course, the Prophet didn't show his anger. That's another story. It's his quality now. Okay. The curse upon the wife, example, over here, or the curse upon the son of the Imam is because of his quality that he's troubling the Imam. You see,
right.
this is the curse. Even if no one curses this particular person who has made the Ahlul Bayt sad, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is definitely going to curse this person and he's going to throw him into the hellfire. This is there, okay?
Right.
But when a person is troubling the Ahlul Bayt, what is their reaction? Is what we have to see in our lives right now. Example. Over here, the father is troubling the son. He's shouting or he's hitting his mom. He's scolding his mom with all the bad language, with all the bad words. Foul language, and he's creating a mess every day, almost every day. And now the son or the daughter, they are like, oh, we hate our father, okay?
Right.
They have all right to hate their father, like, definitely. Like, it's, we can say they have a valid reason to hate their father
right.
or mother. Anyways, I would say, does this mean that they should stop acting kindness towards their father or mother? No. Of course, there is this hatred towards their parent. Okay, this is one part of the story. But that doesn't
even,
mean...
Even if... And that's on a valid point.
Even if they had a valid point.
Okay.
But that doesn't mean that the hatred should be shown in any manner. Example.
Right. And we'll head to the examples after a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Regarding the saying of Allah the Exalted قو أنفسكم وأهليكم نارا Save yourselves and your family from a fire. Imam Ali عليه السلام said, Teach yourselves and your family righteousness.
يا مقضي الخيرات
Welcome back. You're listening to Iran Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Liaquat is here with me. We're talking about the compassionate and kind behavior that we learn from the lives of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam towards children and also the vice versa, how teens should be behaving kindly and compassionately to their parents. So Brother Liaquat, you were saying that even if you have a valid reason to, like, sometimes hate your parents, because we hear those stories, those questions from the teenagers, like, I hate my parents because of this particular thing. So even if their points are valid sometimes, but you are saying this is not enough to show hatred in return. This is not enough to not behave compassionately and kindly.
Indeed, definitely. Because from the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, from the lives of Ahlul Bayt, we don't see this. Even when the Prophet was disobeyed completely, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was like, okay, O Prophet, why are you making haram upon yourself? Something which has been made halal. But it's a choice upon the Prophet to leave those people, example.
Right.
And the Prophet chose not to leave them.
Right.
Okay. This was his compassion. This was his kindness.
And that's why he was told that he was assigned with the title of having Khulkun Azim. He was
Indeed.
Having the very great kind of moral ethics, and he possessed those moral values.
And of course, you know, there's a small point over here which I want to add for all those spouses who are listening to this particular recording. I would say, even if there are issues in your family with regards to, like, marriage, relationships and stuff, do not leave each other. Unfortunately, in today's world, leaving each other has become something very easy, easy task.
So the first thing is, like, because you were saying, we were discussing the point, like, there are some kids or teens who would show hatred towards their parents because their parents are all the time fighting. So first thing is, like, stop fighting in front of them. at least.
Indeed.
And then when you're reaching this point of leaving each other, then you never know how much painful it's going to be for your children.
Definitely. There are psychological impacts a lot to a very larger scale, I would say, when the parents fight in front of their kids, in front of the children. And, you know, when the fight starts, they don't care. The parents, they don't care who is in front of them.
In the surrounding.
Oh, he's just a kid. Oh, he's just a newborn. No. Like, even the newborn understands. The newborn understands what is happening
in front of him or her. Right.
You see? And it's prohibited to fight in front of them.
Right.
You see? Okay, this is another story. So I would say to those spouses, do not leave each other or go towards divorce and stuff just because of a few issues.
Some stuff that you can solve.
Be compassionate towards each other. Compassionate is having sympathy or feeling pitiful or having concern for the sufferings or misfortunes or for the opposite person or for others, example.
Right.
This person is compassionate means that he has concerns for his suffering. He is pitiful towards the opposite person. And this quality is something which is very hard, I would say. Like, example, you hate a person and you're still compassionate towards him. Like, you're feeling pitiful. It's very difficult. You will never ever find like a person like you will. I mean, I would say you will not see this as an easy task for a child or a teen who says, I hate my parent, but still I'm pitiful towards him.
Right. But we have been recommended in Islam that the talent is not to forgive someone after some time passes. It's the talent is that when you are in the state of taking revenge back, and you can do anything opposite, but at the same time, you forgive and forget. Thank you, brother, for being with us.
Thank you,
dear listeners. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help our teenagers to be more compassionate and parents to be more kind towards their children.
Inshallah.
That was all for today's episode. Until another episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Iran. Sistan and Balochistan is populated by over 9,000 villages. The village of Ghalanur dates back to the Qajar period, and since this area isn't prone to earthquakes, these adobe houses have managed to survive for about 150 years. Isn't that amazing? About 40 kilometers from the city of Zobel, this village was originally built on top of a hill and witnessed the migration of the villages of Old Fort. In fact, that's where it gets its name, Kale Nor, which means new fort. Kale Nor was built on high ground to protect its occupants from flood, since the varying amount of the flowing water of the Hamul River has always caused different problems for the people living in the Sistan Basin. But that's not the only thing the architects of this village had up their sleeves. During the Qajar period in the 18th and 19th centuries, different regions were managed by overlords or khans. The most eye-catching structure here is the two-story adobe castle of the Khan of the region. It was built at the entrance of the village and around a small hill, so the top of the hill is the floor of the second story. The village is currently being restored and is going to be turned into an eco-tourism village. Kilometers from Kale Nor lies a mysterious and ancient city referred to over the past 200 to 300 years as Dahonie Ghulaman, or Gateway of the Slaves. Dahonie Ghulaman is the largest Achaemenian site in the entire eastern section of Iran that has been dated back to between the 4th and the 6th century BC. More importantly, it's the only Achaemenid site that may hold within its depths the secrets of the lifestyle of the ordinary people living at that time. Built in the wilderness, away from the imperial capital, even with the alignment of buildings roughly in a straight line, running southwest to northeast along the edge of water supplies, the site was only inhabited for a brief period of a century or a century and a half, and was abandoned as a result of natural forces that have always determined the survival and migration of urban settlements in the arid region of Sistan. The entire site was covered by sand. After it was dug up about 50 years ago in the 1960s, the layout of this ancient city was studied extensively by archaeologists from around the world. And it seems that they all came to a similar conclusion. The precise architecture and great harmony in the design of Dahonie Ghulaman suggest that it was built with urban planning in mind about 2,500 years ago. Geometric studies on this site have revealed 27 major structures and an additional 23 buildings, most of which have not yet been unearthed. It was believed that the Achaemenids used architectural plans only in the construction of palaces and important buildings, such as the royal residences of Pasargadae, Persepolis, Susa, as well as Dasht Gohar. But it seems that the people of Dahonie Ghulaman even prepared an architectural plan for the construction of their alleys and ordinary houses. The urban planning, the architecture, the temple, the location and size of what remains of this ancient city have led scholars to believe that it was a satrapal capital or something very similar to it in character. Studies into the origins of the hearths, fireplaces and altars have tried to reveal their purpose since they have a unique architecture. Were they used for animal sacrifices, since animal blood was found on the altars? What kind of rituals were performed here? All these studies have tried to find answers to the many questions that arose 40 years ago with the unearthing of the site and have never been completely answered, even to this day. Standing atop the nearby hill that gives you an overview of the site, you can see lakes filled with a considerable amount of water around it. The Chaimime reservoirs in the south of Zobel are three big lakes that are the second most important water storage reservoirs in the region. The water stored in these big lakes is used to irrigate the Sistan Plain and to provide drinking water for the cities of Zobel and Zahedan. Trees were planted all around the lakes by the University of Zobel to prevent dust from falling into the water. This is Golnar Farnoudi for Iran.
As we continued our tour of Arras in northwest Iran, in the remote areas of the region, I found the opportunity to learn more about its history and its folklore. It is interesting to see how villagers in these remote mountains have managed to keep all their traditions alive, traditions that go beyond simple eating habits.
Games are an inseparable part of human culture. That's why as you study any ancient civilization, you will definitely find some very old games.
The village of Gulfaraj had its own museum of anthropology, where I could find plenty of interesting information about the people that have been living here for thousands of years, including information about the local games that they played.
When we talk about games, most of us imagine a group of kids playing, but there are many games that even grown-ups can enjoy.
A game that is surprisingly reminiscent of baseball, making me wonder if this American sport actually originates in Iran. But anyhow, this game definitely encourages teamwork and requires a very fit body and healthy lungs. And as you can see, it is very popular among grown-ups, even the elderly. Playing with knuckle bones, especially those of a sheep, is one of the oldest games that many ancient civilizations have in common. However, there are many different ways of using them. Most of the games are played by throwing them up and catching them in different manners. Again, another popular game among grown-ups as well as kids. Meanwhile, the dusty alleys of the village never seem to be quiet after school. The games are simple. You don't need anything special. A ball made of leftover bits and pieces of cloth and a few stones. Even a couple of pebbles are enough to keep the kids busy. And if everything else fails, there's always a song they can sing together.
Banda Dusha is a popular game played by kids. It literally means capturing the violet, but I really don't know how it's played, which is why I'm joining them.
From what I learned, solidarity is the name of the game. One side loses when its human chain is broken by a member of the opposing team. And although they didn't use a sheep today, they still learned problem-solving skills and creativity. Isumisha Ahmadi for Iran.
Thank you. Aquí Teherán, la voz de la República Islámica de Irán.
Estimados oyentes, ahora escucharán las aliyas 60 y 61 de la sura de Anfal del Sagrado Corán, recitadas por el señor Rahnema.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa a'iddu lahum mastata'tum min ومن رباط الخيل ترهبون به عدو الله وعدوكم وآخرين من دونهم لا تعلمونهم الله يعلمهم وما تنفقوا من شيء في سبيل الله يوفى إليكم وأنتم لا تظلمون وإن جنحوا للسلم فاجنح لها وتوكل على الله إنه هو السميع العليم صدق الله العلي العظيم.